scripture lesson in which the text is found, John chapter 4 once more, beginning at verse 43 and going to verse 54. We're to the end of the chapter. And then turning to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, we read the opening 10 verses. Before we do that, let's ask God to illuminate us. Heavenly Father, you who through the Spirit gave the words to John to write and to Paul to write, will you now dwell by your Spirit in our midst to open our hearts and lives to your word, that we may understand true faith in contrast to a simple, miraculous faith. That amidst all the trials and testing and disappointments and discouragements that are a part even of the Christian's life, that we may walk by faith, knowing that one day all will be made clear. Hear us, Father, for we ask it in Jesus' name, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. John chapter 4, beginning of verse 43. This indeed is the infallible, inerrant word of God. After the 2 days, he, that is Jesus, of course, departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast, that is the feast of Passover. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Then turning to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, reading the opening 10 verses. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain for it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Here ends the reading of God's infallible and inerrant word. May the Spirit who gave it now bless also its explanation. Congregation of Jesus Christ, some years ago, living in Southern California after worship service, we sat around a dinner table with relatives, at which it was announced that a certain aunt was going to take her handicapped son to a faith healing service in downtown LA in just a few weeks. Everyone seemed to be excited about it. We were silent. And of course, as normally would happen to anyone who has been in a leadership position, sometimes within the church or as a pastor, they finally turned to me and said, Marv, what do you think of it? I paused for a moment to consider what I was going to say. And finally, I asked a question. What if this young man's handicap isn't healed on that occasion? What will become of his faith? And immediately, you don't believe in miracles. I said, I didn't say that. But I said, taking into consideration the permissive will of God, whether it's secret or revealed, what if? What would happen to Matt? Now, as I was putting together this sermon over the last couple of weeks, that incident came to mind. Because here in our passage from John chapter 4, beginning at verse 43, a court official, some call him a royal court official. I'll explain who probably he was later. Comes to Jesus with a question. No, with a plea. Heal my son who's near death. I want us to look tonight at this truth under the theme, Jesus evidences true saving faith in a royal court official. Jesus evidences true saving faith in a royal court official. First of all, an unusual immigration. People of God, in verse 43 of this chapter, Jesus now has just concluded 2 days of being in Samaria at the well of Sychar, conversing with this woman and some of the residents. And the statement is made within that context. We know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Now these words from Samaritans, who, by the way, are tied all the way back into the kingdom of Judah and Israel in the book of Nahum. But it points forward. It foreshadows the day indeed when the gospel is going to go out after the Spirit has come upon the 120 in that upper room and the church begins to go into Jerusalem, Judea, into Samaria, and through the work of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas first, into the Gentile world itself. It validates what the Apostle John wrote earlier in the first chapter of this gospel, in verses 12 and 13. But to all who received him, that is Jesus, and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And in the 11th verse in that same chapter, we read, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So as we approach verse 44 in this fourth chapter, this truth becomes evident that Jesus now is going up into Galilee. Even in the aftermath of what Jesus did in John chapter 2 in the temple at Passover time, which was witnessed apparently by some of these Galileans. Jesus overturned the money changers' tables. He drove out the buyers and sellers of animals. He said, you've turned the house of God called for prayer into a den of iniquity. And from that point on, Jesus begins to face a festering hostility in the Sanhedrin of Israel. That is to say, the self-righteous Pharisees along with certain Sadducees who became chief priests and elders. It's an indictment then against the spiritual condition in first century Palestine that will continue to grow until finally when it's Maundy Thursday, Jesus would be arrested. And Good Friday morning, outside the judgment hall of one Pilate, what will the crowd clamor for? Crucify him! Away with him! We want Barabbas! We don't want Jesus. Now in light of verse 44 then, the question arises. If it is true that a prophet, as Jesus said, is not without honor save in his own hometown, why is Jesus returning to Galilee when already he had been previously at Nazareth in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, had taken the scroll of Isaiah, and after he had read it, rolled it back up and said, this day this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. Remember what happened? They turned against Jesus. They would have thrown him over a cliff and cut short his life. I say, what an indictment then against the spiritual condition in Israel. So why is Jesus then returning to Galilee? From a human perspective, we might conclude there's very little opportunity for a mass conversion, for people turning to Jesus to profess him as being the Messiah of prophecy. Is he returning regardless of whether he has honor or rejection, or is it knowing that he won't face the indictment of the Sanhedrin leaders? That he won't face a premature crisis again like he did in Nazareth earlier? It is the latter truth, beloved, that propels now the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, to return, as we see in the parallel accounts of Matthew 13, verse 54 and 57, Mark 6, 1 to 4, Luke 4, verse 16. It accounts for that little participle, F-O-R, kids. young people. It says, for these Galileans had been in Jerusalem at the feast of Passover. It was required. They had made the long trek. They knew what Jesus had done. Those kind of rumors spread like wildfire, don't they? Now that harmonizes with the immediate preceding context in the fourth chapter. You have to go back to verses 1, 2, and 3. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples, he left Judea and departed from there. And then he comes in what we might call and has been called an interlude in verses 4 to 42, Jesus with a woman at the well of Sychar. Now, this means that we have to take what it says in verses 43 and 44 at face value without any preconceived notions or ideas. It is an interlude. But now Jesus has come to Cana of Galilee. And these Galileans gladly receive him. But why? Are they ready to profess he's the Messiah? From every indication, no. But they want to see signs and wonders. We would say they have a miraculous faith only, not a true saving faith. And that leads to the stark contrast now between the typical Galilean response to Jesus and this particular royal court official who comes and says to Jesus, heal my son. That leads us, secondly, to consider an urgent entreaty. An urgent entreaty. As we turn now to this particular court official, are we beginning to understand the difference between a mere sign and wonder belief in Jesus and a true saving faith? You see, beloved, in the Greek New Testament, there's a word that's simply translated faith. Now, it can come across as a noun or as a verb. Now, the noun has two slightly different meanings and implications. On the one hand, we can say it's trust or confidence in a person. While secondly, it's confidence itself that builds to a conviction concerning Jesus Christ. Now I'm sure we've all heard sermons, or we've been in catechism classes, or maybe in premarital or pre-confession classes, where the emphasis has been placed upon what is true faith, that it has three elements to it. We're going back, for some of us, maybe 60 years or more. But the point is that true faith has an intellectual, an emotional, and a volitional element to it. Say, what do you mean? The intellectual belief, the deep-rooted conviction of the mind. That's what Paul is talking about, for example, in Philippians 1, verse 27, 2 Corinthians 4, 13, or 2 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. The second, the emotional element, is of the heart. It is to profess Jesus Christ himself as Savior, as the anointed one of God. But there's also an act of the will. We call it volitional. That is to say, a willful surrender to Jesus Christ as being Lord over every aspect of one's life for time and eternity. So here in John 4, beginning at verse 46, especially 46b, Jesus being at Cana of Galilee is approached by this court official. And it's generally believed that this man was in the employment of King Herod Agrippa. Because Herod Agrippa had been appointed by Rome to rule this particular area of Palestine, the Galilean region. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us whether this man was a Jew or a Gentile. But what is of importance is he approaches Jesus and he pleads with him. He entreats him. He is begging him. These are the words, the heartfelt words of a sincere father. Sir, come down to Capernaum and heal my son who's at the point of death. Now at this point, here's the question. Is this man expressing a mere miraculous faith? Or is the seed of true saving faith been planted in his heart that will soon give expression? That's what's noteworthy. Now to accurately answer this question is to understand what a miraculous faith is. Simply and briefly stated, it is simply a persuasion that a miracle can be performed upon me, through me, or by me. In an active sense. I refer you in passing to such passages as Matthew 17, verse 20, or Mark 16, verse 17 and 18. These Galileans basically coveted more signs and wonders. But how many people does Jesus heal who are sick? Or how many people did Jesus that we know raise from the dead? The widow's son on the procession going to the cemetery? Yes. Friend Lazarus? Yes. Did he heal everyone? Did he raise everyone from the grave? No. Now, throughout the history of the Christian church, there's been a sharp division over this matter of what constitutes a miracle. On the one hand, we might place, and it sounds perhaps a little bit shaky or almost unbelievable. But you have on the one hand Roman Catholicism with all the shrines where supposedly you can have this, that, or the next thing healed. But also on that side we might put these Pentecostal like this one that I referred to in my introduction. It was a woman. Not knocking women, so don't get me wrong. But it was a very popular woman, let's say from about 1970 onward. Now within the rest of Protestantism, rather than broad Christianity, there still is division. There are those who deny any miracles whatsoever. Well, then they don't have true saving faith, do they? Of course not. Because they don't profess faith in he who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, who died, who arose, who ascended, who's sitting at the right hand of God, and one day will return to conclude human history by ushering in eternity. There are others who will see a miracle everywhere. And say, well, as long as I have enough faith, I will be healed. But wait a minute, hold it a second. Isn't this rather difficult? When, let's say, there's been a debilitating stroke to a loved one that leaves them in the hospital or the nursing home, basically not recognizing anybody? Or there's been a fatal accident in a family circle? Or someone, that's a good friend of ours that we've known for more than 28 years, in our first church and our last church in Hospers, who came down with bone cancer just before he was going to retire. How do we pray? We pray, don't we? God, heal my sick parent, my spouse, my loved one, my sibling, my child. But how does God answer prayer? Always with a yes. Sometimes with a no. Sometimes with a wait and see. And sometimes with I will take your loved one out of this life into eternity. Thirdly, then, an unique effect. In John 4, verse 50, Jesus speaks directly to this troubled father. He says, go. And this is literally out of the Greek. Your son lives. Catch that? Your son lives. I know what the ESV says. I know what the NIV says. But when you translate it literally, that action verb is still there. Your son is living. Jesus is revealing he's the all-powerful one. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ of God. And as the Father is returning from Cana of Galilee to Capernaum, where his home was, which was approximately, I'm told, 16 to 20 miles between the two cities, he's met by his servants who say, your son is living. He's healed. Father says, when did it take place? The seventh hour, they told him. And he knew that when Jesus had said, your son lives, it had happened that fast. And now we see then true saving faith. It changed his life, his family's life, his household's life. Now, I read from 2 Corinthians 12 for a reason. Paul said, to keep me from boasting, I was given a thorn in the flesh of Satan to buffet me. That's what the old version would say, or to harass me, as the ESV puts it. He prayed three times for God to remove it. And what did he hear? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made visible in essence in your weaknesses. Now, in my introduction, I talked about this relative that was going to take her handicapped son to be cured of this faith healer. They went to that meeting. The boy, the lad, the young man, and his mother. Matt never got on the platform. Never. And what happened? He said, if God didn't heal me, if God isn't going to heal me, I don't need God. And for a number of years, Matt refused to go to church. But by the grace of God, eventually Matt came to his senses. Because what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 is true. Now, I'm not minimizing, don't misunderstand me, the hardness of losing a loved one, a parent, a sibling, a child, a spouse, to a heart attack or to cancer. We grieve, don't we, with those who grieve. We weep with those who weep. But not as those who have no faith. Yes, it's tough. But where does God promise in his word, beloved, that the Christian life is a proverbial bed of roses? Easy street. Oh, it has its mountain peaks. Who hasn't been there? But it has its deep valleys too. It has its calamities. It has its sicknesses. It has its tragedies of one kind or another. We all can testify to that if we're honest before God, can't we? But the point is that God is sanctifying our faith. He's testing us. What kind of faith do we have? This man may have started with what we would call a miraculous faith. But he also gave evidence of a true saving faith. Is that what we have? May God grant it be true. Amen. Eternal and gracious Heavenly Father, what's been spoken in weakness, will you by your Spirit plant within our hearts. If there's anyone tonight who's going through a trial of one kind or another, and they're being tested, and Satan is tempting them, we pray, Father, that you in grace will reach down by your Spirit and convict them of the truth that you love us. We are your children who've been saved by grace. We've been transformed by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So give us the grace. Give us the impetus to walk in holiness before you, even if we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Because you were always with us. May we live by faith. May we walk by faith. And may we testify of faith each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.